Well, this morning for a little bit, I want to talk about the phrase, home is where the heart is. And I'd like for us to start, as I have here in front of you, in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 16, this great section where the writer is emphasizing these men and women of faith and why they lived this life of faith, that they didn't get the things that they were promised. That's essentially his point. And so verse 13 through 16, he says, these all died in faith. And that's kind of a heavy statement. It's not a statement of declaration of, woohoo, they died in faith. It's they died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. People who speak thus make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they'd gone out, they would have had opportunity to return, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And this is, even for us, I think, the general life. We aren't getting the things that are promised. We look to them. We wait on them. We hope for them. But the ultimate point, as he says there, verse 16, is God is not ashamed to be called their God. Why? He has prepared a city for them. I know the mentality that comes from this idea that is being presented to us here in Hebrews 11:13 is this idea of, you know, a life of transitory, moving around a lot, you know, this. We live in a time, and I don't know, I mean, I know we still do typically, I don't know what statistics are now, but it used to be, you could read that the average family moved around every 3, 4, 5 years, you know, and it may still be something like that. There's a lot of change. That's life. That's the American life, at least. I know there are people, and we've lived in places where people had land that had been given to them, that had been in the family for literally 100 years. You know, you'd have the one generation that bought the land in 1860 whatever, and it was handed down, and it was handed down, and it was handed down, and here was this young family, brand new, just got married, and they're receiving, you know, half or a quarter, whatever the division would have been of the land that, you know, comes up to be 500 acres, you know, 400 acres. And they act like they have nothing. And I'm like, dude, all they have to do is sell that land. They're set. We don't all have things like that. There is still this temporary aspect to the life we live here under the sun. But home is where the heart is. And this is what Jesus, I think, is trying to emphasize in some ways. He doesn't use the word home. But, oh, I'm sorry. I didn't even read the rest of that with you on the slide. I apologize. In Matthew 6, 19 through 21, we find there where Jesus is talking in the Sermon on the Mount about where we lay our treasures. Now, I say he's not using the word home, but, you know, we rely on home. Home is our foundation. And it's not necessarily, you know, limited to the place where we sleep or we live. It has to do with, again, where the heart is. And that's what Jesus says here, Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This is really the point of our lesson, this passage right here. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. And you can tell people where your treasure is, or tell them where your heart is, but where is it really, you know? We sing, and I was noticing, not just this morning, I did notice this morning, the first song we sang, it's one of those, right after World War II had started up. I don't think we were even involved. I think the copyright is 1940, which means as a nation, we weren't involved in World War II yet. But that is in the early part of the Depression era. I say early, it's probably right after the Depression. The first line, I don't sing. I have a hard time singing it. Hardly a comfort can afford. As I sit here in an air-conditioned building, I have a nice house, cars, plural. clothes, shoes. I don't worry about food ever. I mean, come on. And here we are singing, hardly a comfort can afford, because we somehow kind of believe we're just not stinking rich, you know? If we all, and it's not something we can do, but if we could transplant immediately to, I don't know, an African nation, not just any of them, but there are African nations where, I mean, people go and they find that they're desperate for shoes. They're desperate for clean water, you know? They could sing that song a little bit better, that particular phrase that's found in the first verse. I think we're spoiled. We sing of idealistic things. And sometimes we just don't see exactly what we should be looking at, that we should be looking at. It's not accurate, really. The thing is, I think for a lot of us, and I would say for, even for myself, I like having things. I can't say that they're a problem. I can't say that, you know, there's a struggle in having them. I want them. I want even more of them, you know. This is what Jesus is talking about. Where are we laying our treasures? Are we more satisfied with life because the bank account's full, or when the bank account's not full, you know? I know we can't really compare it exactly because we don't have an account to look at, to check how things are in heaven. You know, when he says lay your treasures in heaven, how do we do that, and how do we assess how that's going, you know? You look in your bank account, you can tell, and sometimes the bank will tell you you're trending towards zero. I get that every once in a while, and it's like, I'm nowhere near zero. I don't know what their problem is. They're just wanting you to interact, I think, with their bank app, but I get that every once in a while where it's like, you're trending towards zero, and I'm like, wow, what happened? And I look, and there's no trending towards zero, but it's how they've defined it. We think of these things. How though, do we test that treasure in heaven? And I don't know that there's any one thing, because Jesus doesn't say, here's how. But you think about Paul. Look over in Philippians 4, if you will. Paul is writing from prison, and he's in prison because he's a Christian, and specifically he's preaching, and specifically he's asked to go to Rome. That's why he's in prison. It's not that he's been minding his own business being a good Christian, and someone said, hey, you shouldn't do that. In Philippians 4, though, he makes the point to the Philippians, who were financially generous with him. And really, it seems, were so financially generous that he didn't need money from other churches. Even in Corinth, the Corinthians complained that they couldn't help him out. Paul had a different dynamic with them and said, yeah, I don't want your money. I know if I got your money, you would want more than just, you know, me preaching. They seem to be that kind of group. The Philippians weren't. And so in Philippians 4, we'll start in verse 10. He says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you've revived your concern for me. So they had concern, and maybe at some point they were not told anything. We're just conjecturing at this point. You know, maybe they stopped for good reason. Maybe they stopped because they didn't know what was the need. But whatever it was, they revived their concern for Paul. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need. I have learned, in whatever situation I'm in, to be content. Now, that's not easy. We're content, probably more so, when we have the padded bank account, you know, when things are okay. You know, if the car's working right, which we take... this morning, somebody passed me flying. I mean, they were, phew. I didn't think of it because it's just like, whatever, it happens. I wasn't going slow, so they really were going fast. And then all of a sudden, and I mean all of a sudden, they just pulled right over, hazards on, and their engine light must have come on. It had to have come on because the whole front part of their car was just steam boiling out, you know. Well, I was going too fast myself to slam on my brakes to go help them. I don't know that I could do anything for them anyway, but, you know, things were going good there for a while. Who knows? And I think maybe that's what happens for us. Things are going so good in life, and then all of a sudden we feel like we got to stop because there's something broken, and then we're not content. I know we all know the feeling of stress coming from something that seems unexpected, right? I mean, we always think it might happen, but we don't really prepare for it, then it does, and we're like, whoa. Be content, he says, in any situation he's in. He says in verse 12, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. Now, he doesn't bring this up in the discussion of which is harder or which is easier. But in some ways, it is harder to be in prosperity, to be in abundance. And I know we would think, you know, well, I'll try that. We are trying that. Abundance is hard because what we do, like I mentioned with Deuteronomy 8, we forget God. Turn back to Deuteronomy 8. Well, let's stay here. We're in this context. Let's finish this up because y'all probably know where we're going. Verse 13 here, where he speaks in verse 12, in any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret to facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. You know, going from the one extreme to the other, what is this clue? What is the key? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. This isn't the aspect of, you know, I can leap tall buildings in a single bound. I can do all things through Christ. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about dealing with things, whether in abundance or in, you know, lack, complete lack. What do we do? I have Christ. Christ is my stability. Christ is my rock. No matter if I'm, you know, haven't eaten in a couple days, which I don't know that any of us have gone even that long in our lives, you know. I know when I was growing up, sometimes to show the desperation of how hungry I thought that I was, I would say, I'm starving to death, you know. I remember times my dad would say, well, let's see how long this goes, you know. Because starving to death means I'm probably right on the edge of it, right? Nope. I was very far from it, as I am now. So let's go back to Deuteronomy 8. I know I referenced that just a few minutes ago before our contribution and all. But as we look at the text, I mean, God is telling this generation that's about to go into the name Deuteronomy means second law. Deutero is for the second, and then onomy is law. So that's literally, it's a Septuagint Greek word, just Deuteronomy, the second law. And what it is the law being told again, but it's really more to the second generation of people who aren't dying in the wilderness. Remember, 40 years they wandered and died. As that generation was dying off, they were being buried by the next generation that was getting ready to go into the promised land for real. And so, starting in verse 1, we'll kind of skip through this. It's not a really long chapter, but in verse 1, the whole commandment God said, that I command you today shall be, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord your God is giving you, that he swore to your fathers. And you will remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you didn't know, which is actually what they called it. What is this? Manna. That's what the word means. Nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. This is the statement, of course, Jesus quotes in Matthew 4 to Satan. When Satan says, here are rocks, turn them into bread, you're hungry. And that's what Jesus quotes. And it's not just pulls out a quote. This context is what he's quoting about. He goes on in verse 4 here, your clothing did not wear out. Your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and fearing him. Now he's going to go on in verse 11. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you've eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and your gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then, verse 14, your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God. This is what he's talking about. And this is what I was referencing there a few minutes ago. God wants us to always remember him as our supplier, and not just remember him as we go about our business, but to remember him in everything. He is the giver of all things that are good. So, in one way, how we lay up treasures in heaven and how we are able to tell is, what are we thinking about? I mean, we entertain ourselves with so much. I think, honestly, and this is something that I will suggest, I know I've talked a little bit about social media and things like that. It's not that there is something inherently wrong with it all. I don't believe that. But it can, because we can be so, excuse me, we can become so overwhelmed by it, not even knowing that we're overwhelmed, not even feeling overwhelmed. It's just constantly there. I don't know how many of us have what we call smartphones, but they've kind of made us dumb. When I was a kid, I remember, I don't remember the numbers now, but I do remember, I remembered numbers, like phone numbers. What was my mom and dad's phone numbers? What my grandparents, my friends? I knew numbers. Now, I can tell you mine. you know, you use that for all kinds of different things, but, you know, if someone said, tell me, you know, Ashley's phone number. I don't even know the area code, I don't think. Is it 954? No. 954 is mine. I knew it might be a different one, but it doesn't matter. The point is, you know, I've gotten dumber with it. We call it a smartphone. I think that's part of the selling point. You know, it makes you smart. No, it doesn't. It keeps things together, but if you do what I do, I set it down someplace and totally forget where I put it. Wherever I set it down was magical and the best place ever, but I forget it soon thereafter. But it you know, we depend on, you know, and I know this is somewhat generational, but we do. We kind of depend on other people recognizing the life we're living, right? You know, I'm doing this. I ate this food. I had a friend, that's what she did. Everything she ate, and I mean everything she ate, because she, you know, was kind of like a chef or something, and she would take pictures of it, put it on Facebook and Instagram of what she was eating. I'm like, who cares what she's eating? But that was what she did. You know, everybody, we want involvement with others. We're kind of in a generational shift in, you know, it doesn't matter if what you say is true or not, if you get a lot of likes, you know? And it's not, I'm not saying the next generation's bad because of those things, because honestly, and I don't know how else to say this except to say the one generation that gets criticized came into existence by the generation before it. You know, my grandparents were World War II, Great Depression people. They bemoaned my dad's age and my mom's age. Why? Because it was the next generation. And I remember saying, you're the ones who are responsible for them. You brought them into this world. You taught them. Shut up. You know, yeah. But that's how it goes. We know it. So I don't want you to misunderstand. I'm not trying to say all of this is bad. It's not. I participate in some of it. Sometimes, you know, I feel like a benefit. I've done this recently where I'm off Twitter a lot more. But I know there are times, you know, it's so tempting to go straight. I'm going to straighten the world out today. What are you doing today? I'm going to straighten the world out. I'm going to be on Twitter all day, you know. I'm going to straighten everybody out. Everything I come across, I'm going to fix. And you know how that goes. It doesn't fix anything because people just don't care, you know. Usually, they just don't. Jesus wants us to be focused on what's really important. And what happens is we shift our focus on the things that really aren't that important. Is all this going to be important in 5 years? Well, you may think it's not, but it does affect things. If you're on any sort of a course, I'm thinking of being on a ship, and you point yourself in a direction that you know you need to go, any deviation off that course can become a big deviation pretty quick. Depends on your speed and all. So if you're going east, you're wanting to hit a point that's east of you, and then all of a sudden you deviate a little, not much, north, northeast. Go that way for 10, 15 miles. To get back on course, you're going to have to make a pretty big change. Those are the things I'm talking about. But we've gotten maybe a little too relaxed in our spiritual fight of faith. Because we got this down, right? We got it down until something comes up. I mean, that's really kind of the point. We're good until. God wants us to be good all the time. Like Paul is saying, whether in abundance or in need, Christ is my stability. That's really what he's saying in Philippians 4, verse 10 through 13. Christ is what keeps him stable from all the good times and even those bad times. So what we think about, what we spend time on, thinking about. In Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, if you will. Romans 8, 1 through 11. Look at this. and use this kind of as our springboard into this next section here. Paul is writing about the life that we have now. He says, therefore, verse 1 of chapter 8, after he's concluded about what wretched person he is, and the gratitude he expresses, verse 24, 25 of chapter 7, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh serve the law of sin. Which he's saying it's okay because that law of sin with my flesh is going to get buried into the ground and turn into dust. So there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Now I don't know, but maybe sometimes we get off. We think, I got to work even harder now. I think we've been trained to think that way, that now that we've been saved from our sins, right? Hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. We go through all that. Now the stress becomes, you got to earn it. Now that may be never what we say, but that's how some of us really act. I got to earn this. I got to earn it hard. You aren't going to earn it before, and you aren't going to earn it after. You obey. You do what God is commanding, but that's not earning it. The language Paul uses here is, I'm thankful to God that this is the truth that in my mind I'm serving the law of God. With my flesh I'm serving the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ. It's not that there's nothing to condemn. It's nothing that can be condemned that goes on into eternity. It dies with us. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. We don't act that way, though. I think many of us, I would include myself with that, we don't act like we've been set free. I feel guiltier now. Part of that, honestly, I think was the way I was raised, was just to feel guilt over everything. Okay. But you've been set free in Christ. God has not done, or God has done, what the law couldn't do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh, notice, set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. What do you think about? That's an easy question to ask. It may be a harder one to answer. And it's not, and I think this is part of the stress we put on ourselves, that somehow in some idealistic world, that doesn't exist, by the way, 24-7, 365, it's all about God. We never deviate. That sounds hard. I don't do anything 24-7, 365, except breathe and my heartbeats, you know? That's not me. That's just how I was built, you know? I mean, think of it. There's nothing that we do. We don't do anything that way. And yet we put that stress of, man, if you're not doing it that way with God, you're no good. What? That's not what Paul is saying here. A mindset. It's how you approach things. And there are people who have a certain mindset, and it comes through in anything they do. It comes through at their job. You know, I'm thinking of people who are extremely pessimistic. There's no good day, right? As soon as the sun comes up, what do they say? You know it's going to rain later. Yeah, well, but the rain stops. Yeah, but it's going to be wet and hot and humid. And it's like, there's no good thing. You know, the job they've got that they can make money to pay for all the things they like, they cry about that job, you know? Never happy with anything. Well, that's a mindset. It's not something that they sit down as they start their day, all right, today it's going to be crummy, you know? I'm just going to make it crummy. I'm going to do everything I can to make everybody else around me feel that way. Where's your mindset, though? I'm not saying you can never have feelings like that. But we typically go from one thing to another, and we shouldn't. The balance is the best. If today's a good day, God be glorified. If today's a bad day, for whatever the reason, it might be small things. You know, tomorrow's Monday. Lord willing, Monday comes. Monday's Monday for a reason. I mean, I have Mondays where it's like It's little things. It's not a big thing that happened where the car doesn't start. It's a little thing, you know? And these little things, I might have two or three of them happen, and I just feel off. I had that happen a couple weeks ago. I was like, I don't even know what's wrong with me. Well, sometimes that does happen. It's like anything in this life, really, is temporal. If the sun's shining, you know it's going to rain one time. It's going to eventually rain, and if it's raining, it's going to stop. The sun will come out. We need to find joy. And why? Because God loves us. Again, if we're having a good day, God should be praised. And if we're having a bad day, we need to lean on God. God is the framework, if you will. He's the mindset. So in verse 7 of Romans 8, and we're going to read through verse 11 here, Paul says, the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. It's against him. It's his enemy. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it can't. Those who are in the flesh can't please God. Now, you and I are in the flesh, but he doesn't mean that in the literal sense alone. He's talking about the mindset. So you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ doesn't belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Sometimes it's not behavior modification as much as it's just a change of how you think. I know we say things like it's hard to teach an old dog new tricks. It depends on how invested the old dog is. An old dog can learn new tricks if he wants to eat, you know. If he wants to have a better life, whatever. You know, I'm just kind of throwing things out there that way, but the old dog can learn. I know we all want to say things like, well, people don't change, but then we expect ourselves to change, you know. That's always been a funny thing to me. It's like, people don't change, but we expect people to, you know, take that we've changed, that kind of thing. In Psalm 1:1-2, as I have here in front of you, David, we don't know who the human writer is, but the writer says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. That's not where he goes. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners. He doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. That doesn't mean, again, that every single thought is the law. It's kind of the backdrop. It's kind of the scenery around the specific thing you're doing. Look over in Matthew 16. We have an example of the Apostle Peter, who was condemned by Jesus for not having the right mindset. And I don't blame Peter. It's Matthew 16:21-23, because Peter doesn't want any bad thing happen to Jesus, but Jesus has been talking about all the bad things that are going to happen. This is in that context. That is a stunning context, verse 13-20, where Jesus asks the apostles, who do people say I am? I don't think he's just gauging interest. He wants to lead them to the point coming after. So he starts by saying, who do people say I am? And they're like, oh, Jeremiah, one of the prophets? Who do you say I am? That's really the key. And they're like, probably looking at each other. Simon just blurts out, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, yeah, you know that, not because somebody else told you that, but because God told you that. And then he goes on and says, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound, or whatever, let me get this right, verse 18, I tell you, you're Peter on the rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. This is this great context. You're like, Peter's the champion. And then what happens? Verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. They weren't listening to all of it. They listened to the part where he said, I'm going to get killed. Peter took him aside. I can't imagine any context where I would take, when I know he's the Lord. He just said out of his own mouth, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now I'm going to pull you aside and straighten you out. This is what's going on in the context. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." I've always tried to imagine what kind of face Jesus must have had looking at him. Again, there's a disconnect from the few verses before, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Everybody's giving each other high fives, and now Peter's like rebuking the Lord because this isn't going to happen. Well, Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me." Can you imagine how Peter must have felt? How deflated that must have been. I mean, that's part of the argument of who cares about your feelings, you know? I mean, Peter wasn't, his feelings had to be hurt. I mean, he's trying to protect the Lord, and the Lord says, "You're not just a hindrance," he calls him Satan. "You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. You're concerned about protecting my body. I'm trying to tell you, my body's going to be killed and raised." Even after the whole thing happens, they didn't remember this. It's in Luke 24 that Luke tells us that Jesus opened their minds to see all that he'd been telling them. That the books of Moses, the books of the law, the Psalms and the prophets were all about him. Everything was about him. They just seemed to have kind of missed it all. The passage that Ken had read to us earlier in Philippians 3, again, it's about a mindset. I want to look at Colossians 3. We're running out of time here. So Colossians 3, 1 through 5, he uses the term mindset. And that's exactly what we're talking about right now. So that's what it is. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 5, he says, "If you've been raised with Christ," talking about baptism, 2:11, 2:11-12. "If you then have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things on the earth." Everything has that larger context of eternality, of forever, you know? This moment defines forever. Some way, somehow, it affects it that way. We've got to remember that as we go to our jobs. Our jobs, we do our best. Why? Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, Solomon said. Because you're going to end up in the grave. You can't do anything there. It's a mindset. And if you've been raised with Christ, then you need to keep seeking things where Christ actually is, not here on earth anymore. You know, I've always been amazed when people are like, "We're going to solve world hunger." No, you're not. Jesus actually said, "The hungry or the poor you will have with you always." Jesus didn't come and say, "Look, I'm here to solve world hunger." He didn't. He didn't tell the apostles, "Y'all need to go, you need to feed everybody." He didn't say that. And I'm not saying those efforts are no good, but those efforts in a grand scheme, it's just biting off too much. You can't do it. It's impossible to do. And so we burn ourselves out on a project, and maybe there are other things that we can think of that we just think in some grandiose way that we cannot do. I don't think God wants us to do all the grand things. The problem is we read the Bible stories of, you know, crossing the Red Sea. That wasn't just Monday for them. It's not like the Israelites did things like that all the time. They are rare occurrences in the lives of these people. And I think sometimes we get caught up in the mundane, we're distracted with whatever, and we forget we're a day closer to eternity. All of us are. Whether, you know, we die before God comes or He comes, we're all a day closer. Now you don't think about it when you know you have, what, 100,000 days. I don't even know if that works out into a lifetime. I have no idea. I'm not a good math person. But let's say you have 100,000 days. What happens is each day starts ticking off. Well, now it's now 90, 80, 70. Now we're down to 10,000. I still got 10,000. What happens when you're down to 3? And may not even know it. That's kind of the thing. It's not a threat. It's a promise. It's happening. It's going to happen. But we need to be ready. We have to have a mindset. I want to close in this section here with Ephesians 4, 22 through 24. Paul, again, just kind of looking, and you can see Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, how that works in that way. But in Ephesians 4, 22 through 24, he actually talks about the process, I guess, of putting off, of being renewed and putting on. That's how he says it in verse 22 through 24. We are to put off the old self. It's an action. We got to stop being who we are. Which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. It's a mindset, and we're changing our thinking. And to put on the new self, we're created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. It's a change. I know, I for one can't really talk on change. I struggle with change, any kind of change. It's really a weird thing. I don't know. I'd like to blame it because I'm a man. I'd like to blame it on me. I don't know. It's just weird sometimes. Little things change and it just blows me away. But isn't life change? I mean, it's like everything is change. Well, the change that lasts into eternity that we want, not just change that lasts and reaches into eternity, but the good kind of change that we want to be in heaven with, we can find it in God's Word. We can do it. It's not like He's kept it secret and put it in a box somewhere. You've got to go find the box. And then when you find the box, you don't know the combination to get into it. I think there are a lot of people who look at religion that way. Religion is like a hide-and-seek game. And God's gone off to hide. We've got to go seek Him. And then we go find Him, and we just don't know how to access. That's not what the Bible is teaching us at all. He's accessible. He wants us to reach out to Him. That's what He tells the people in Acts 17, that God wanted you to perchance reach for Him, grope for Him, and find Him, even though He's not far from us. As David the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 97 declares, "Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day." Now we might think, well, yeah, that's David the shepherd sitting out there doing nothing. Well, no, as a shepherd, he would not be doing nothing. It would have been very much involved in the protection of his animals. But in everything, there was this connection to God. That's what it is. It's a connection. It's a relationship. Relationship doesn't stop because you've stopped thinking, right? And that's what God wants us to have with Him, is a relationship. That is always a connection with Him. And you can have that. Being born again of water and spirit is what Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3. It's what Paul says in Titus 3, being born again. Water and spirit, that's the point. But being renewed, it's not, okay, now's a whole new set of stress where you got to work your way in really hard now. You know, you were lost, now you've been found, but you got to work hard. No. You were lost, you've been found. That's it. End of story. In some ways, that is the story. You were lost, now you're found. That's it. Glorify God in your being found. Are there going to be tough days? Absolutely, because like Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. Not living godly, just desiring to live godly. Well, those days are going to come, but they're going to go. Everything in this world is temporal, except the soul that God has given us, and that's it. Everything we look at, everything we see, you know, how handsome we are, how beautiful we are, it's going to change because that's just life. Everything that we depend on at some point is going to become undependable except God. And He should be our mindset. He's just there. He's a constant, like the air we breathe. The song that Andrew's chosen for our invitation is number 696, "There's a Fountain Free." It's a fountain free. It's not just there's a fountain, you got to work your way there. It's a fountain free. And it's for you and me. Let us haste. Let's hurry to it. 'Tis the fount of love from the source above, and He bids us all freely drink. Even this morning, right now, if you want to be saved, you can be on God's terms and God's terms alone. We'd urge you to come forward right now to be baptized as we stand and sing.